see. I have thoroughly enjoyed this study. Hopefully you have been challenged by it as well. And we've been asking the question, answering the question, is there a sin God cannot forgive? Last week we began with part one, and we laid a little bit of groundwork for that. The groundwork was simply this, the work of God in salvation, and that simply means that it's all a work that He does. He forgives. He gives life. It is not something that we do. If we didn't earn it, we cannot lose it. We do not need to maintain it or sustain it in order to keep it. We also saw, what does a person look like who does have God's forgiveness? How can we know that we have assurance that God has forgiven us? Is it, we rub our beads enough and say enough little cantations over and over? Do we have to give so much money? You know, the Bible's a pretty big book. There might be something in there we missed. Is there, those little books in the back we talked about? Is there something the preachers have missed? I mean, how can we know? And we simply looked at the fact that we are kept by God unto the last day. Our salvation is secure in Jesus. If Jesus cannot die, your salvation cannot die. And John, in his epistle, the first epistle, gave us a test, three tests to give us assurance. One's a theological test. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent by the Father. The second one's the moral test. You are obeying the commandments of God. That doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you won't fail. John said that. But the consistency of your life is following God's commandments. There's the social test. We love others and brothers and sisters in Christ who believe, number one, that we mentioned, and also are loving each other, following God's commands. So those are the things that God inspired John to write to let us know, this is your assurance. These three things, not that you prayed a prayer when you were six, not that you had a religious experience and you toasted some bread and you saw a picture of the Virgin Mary in your burnt bread. I saw a picture of the New York Yankees once in my toast from Alan's house. But, maybe someone died and they came back to life. So whatever vision or whatever miraculous thing, not salvation. Getting off drugs is not salvation. Stop being a drunkard is not salvation. Staying out of prison is not salvation. Salvation is knowing that we are sinners. There's a God who is angry with us and His wrath is being poured on us right now. He sent His Son to pay the price for our sin. He is our only hope. We repent and place our faith in that by God's great power. And we are new creations. We are changed. But we've been asking the question, how do we know at the end, on the last day, God doesn't, whoops, you didn't know about this. Whoops, I'm afraid you just didn't turn out to be the person I wanted you to be. And I probably shared this story before, but in high school, during the track season, you would have what we call dual meets. It was your high school against another, two teams. Well, Harrison High School had won like several hundred dual meets in a row. I forget how many, for several years. Nobody had beaten them. Well, this night, we, Central High School, the Mighty Bears, beat them. We beat them for the first time that they had been beaten in years, and we heard the score, so the whole team got on the track and did a victory lap together. We're cheering and hooping and hollering, and we finally beat this great record. Well, the next day, we understand that something had happened overnight. Our coach had put a young man named Kevin Pearson in too many events, and so he got disqualified, so lo and behold, we did not end up beating them after all. Our victory lap turned into an embarrassment lap. Is God ever going to embarrass you? He gave you victory through Christ and Christ alone. At the last day, is your victory lap going to be turned into a lap of embarrassment? And again, we are never told to rely on a prayer or anything else. We rely on what Christ did, and we see it in our life. We're not perfect. We will continue to fail. John said that, but the pattern of our life is not going away from Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We love others, and we follow God's commandments. And we read this verse in our scripture reading, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? That you can know that you have eternal life. But there are some scriptures that are a bit troubling. There are some scriptures that sound like, on the surface, that maybe you could lose your forgiveness. Now, there are obviously always different opinions on these verses. And obviously, mine is always the correct one, right? And so we'll show that. In fact, today it is the correct one. I mean, that's just the way it is. It's simple. It's the scriptures are really so simple in this matter. But we want to continue with step or part two. If you want to see part one again, it's the audio is on our website, Facebook, and YouTube. The scriptures do at times bring tension. They do. There is tension. Some things, how did God not have a beginning? Impossible. But we believe it. How do dead people call upon the Lord? There's a lot of tension, but the scriptures never contradict one another. They never disagree. And we will see that again today. So is there a sin God cannot forgive? The first one is falling away from grace. Now, we studied Galatians, so I want to just kind of summarize this because we studied Galatians not too long ago. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, the phrase is actually used here. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. But you must understand every verse with its neighboring verses, with the chapter it's in, with the book that it's in, with the testament that it's in, with the whole Bible. That's how you protect yourself from going crazy and off the deep end. Remember in our study of Galatians, the false teachers were telling them you have to be circumcised in order to be forgiven, to be a child of God. And to them, circumcision was just another way of saying you have to keep the whole law. Hopefully this is bells are going off and you remember that from our study. Circumcision was a symbol of cutting away from the world, cutting away from sin. But what was going on in Galatians, they were leaving Christ and grace, and actually, instead of severing themselves from the world, they were starting to sever themselves away from Christ. And Paul said, you are falling away from grace. So does that mean you're losing your salvation? That it's dependent upon you? It is not teaching you can lose your salvation. That would nullify everything Paul said in the first previous four chapters in Galatians. Not only that, in all the New Testament and in all the Old Testament. If you can earn it, you can lose it. If it's earned by a perfect Savior who cannot die, you can never lose it if you're truly born again. In fact, Peter, 1 Peter 1:5 said this, we are by God's power being guarded, kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God is protecting us. He is guarding us. And He will reveal to us completely in the last times our forgiveness. He is not teaching that you can one day fall away from grace. Now, do people sometimes defect from the gospel? Yes, which proves what? They never had it in the first place. You do not get it and lose it. Many prove they never had it. Now, what if a person walks away from God's grace? Can a believer walk away from God's grace? Yes, but not salvation. And we study, let's just remind ourselves real quickly. We talked about living by performance. You have to do this in order for God to love you. Many people still struggle with that. I've got to do this or God won't forgive me, or God doesn't care for me, or He'll pull away His love for me. And we saw in Galatians that is absolutely not true. So you and I, when we begin to live by performance, I've got to give more, I've got to do more to get God's love. We are in essence walking away from God's grace, but not salvation. We can then live weak and frail and trembling and worrying lives, sacrificing what God has given to us, strength and faith and power and peace and comfort, if we think our life depends upon us. But the person is still born from above. Now, what if an unbeliever leaves God's grace? Well, A, they weren't saved in the first place, and B, they will not get saved. Because if you leave God's grace, God giving to us through Christ what we could never earn and we never deserve. If I walk away from that, what else is there? There's nothing. There's nowhere else to go. So if an unbeliever walks away from God's grace, there's nowhere else to go for salvation. If this means that God cannot forgive us or he pulls his forgiveness from us, then the entire book of Galatians is an absolute lie, because every verse is about it's what Jesus did. Jesus did, Jesus did. So falling away from grace does not mean that when you get up to heaven, you die, and you're truly a born-again believer, that, you know, these books are going to be opened and, you just didn't turn out the way I wanted you to. And then that trap door opens, you know, and you go down. Yeah, no. So, no, falling away from grace is not losing your salvation. Now, here is another big one. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, often called what? The unpardonable sin. You've probably heard that. The unpardonable sin. Many, 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 many people struggle and worry that they have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, this is in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verses 22 to 32. And again, you have to go to the context. You just can't listen to some preacher get all excited and all he talks about is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and you're good. Yeah. We got to find out what it means by going to the context of Matthew 12, 22 to 32. What in the world is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or the unpardonable sin? Well, we discover here in this chapter what Jesus talked about. In verse 22, what happens is Jesus heals a man possessed with a demon who was blind and deaf. And now all of a sudden, you know, he can see and he can hear and now he can talk. The demon-oppressed man was blind and mute, was brought to him, and Jesus healed him. So the man now spoke and saw. And in verse 23, the people are absolutely amazed. Now, wouldn't that be amazing? Wow, I mean, and these were real miracles. These weren't the kind where you hold a meeting and you pay people in the back to come forward and stuff, which people have been exposed all over the place, and all these sicknesses where you really have no idea. You've got a pain in the backside of your quarter lung, you know, and it's gone. You know, there was no denying. This man, everybody knew that he was possessed by a demon and he couldn't talk, he couldn't hear anything. So Jesus heals him and they're amazed. However, the religious crowd sees it as well, and their response in verse 24 is this: it is only by Beelzebul, that would have been Satan, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Okay, follow this. Here's a man possessed by a demon, and he's got all these other problems. Jesus heals him. The people are amazed. Wow, this is absolutely amazing. And he said in verse 27, is this the Messiah? Maybe this is the son of David. But the religious crowd who hated Jesus didn't question the miracle. Did you catch that? They did not question the miracle. They didn't say it didn't happen. They questioned the source of the power that caused it to happen. So they are saying Jesus, the son of David, cast out that demon by the power of Satan. So that's the accusation. Very important to understand what this means. Now in verses 25 to 32, Jesus begins to speak and he answers their accusations. In verse 25, it says he knows their thoughts and he says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. So he lays out this principle. If a nation or a city or a people fight against themselves, they're going to become extinct. They will not stand. That's the principle of a kingdom divided. In verse 26, Jesus basically says, if I'm under the power of Satan, if I just cast out this demon by Satan, in essence, I am fighting against the own kingdom that you say I belong to. Kingdoms can't stand if they're divided. If I'm working for Satan, why would I be casting out one of Satan's demons? So that's kind of his argument that he is saying. So now in verse 27, he says in verse 27, well, if I cast him out by the devil, and your sons claim to cast them out as well, what power do they use to cast them out? Jesus is very clever, obviously. Therefore, they will be your judges. In other words, I am casting out this demon by the power of God. Surely you claim that your people, if they are truly casting out demons, are doing it by the power of God. Why can't I do it by the power of God? In verse 28, he goes on with his argument, but if it is by the Spirit of God, very important, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I am actually casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom is here, the Messiah is here, the ruler is here, the king is here, and it's me, Jesus. And I imagine these religious leaders are getting really ticked off now. And then he goes on to speak. Jesus said in verse 29, how can someone enter a strong man's house, that would be the devil, and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? So I can't go into a house to steal all his junk. If he's stronger than me, I can't do it. So what do I got to do first? I got to go in, find the big strong guy, and I got to bind him with ropes or beat him up or do whatever to defeat him. Then I can plunder his house. Then indeed, verse 29, he may plunder his house. In other words, I am God the Son. I have entered into Satan's domain. He is the prince and the power of the air, and I am plundering his house. Now, Satan is not to be messed with. Christ is king over Satan. Demons don't want to be around Jesus. I do not believe a believer can be possessed by a demon at all because Jesus indwells within them. And so Jesus is saying, I defeated the strong man. He's not to be played with, but he is a defeated foe. But notice down in verse 30, this is pretty powerful. There's no middle ground with Jesus. There's no middle ground on what you believe about him. There's no middle ground on your response and who he is. Look at verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. There's no third. You're either with Jesus as the Son of God or you're against him. I don't care if you're the nicest person on the planet, the kindest person, and you give to the poor and you send a check to children all over the world and you feed people and you go to church every Sunday. If you are rejecting Jesus Christ as the Son of God sent from God, you are not following God's commandments and you are not loving the brethren. You have never been born from above. You are against Jesus. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. He's either real or he's fake. Someone's put it this way. In this conflict, neutrality is impossible. No one's neutral. You're either with Jesus or against him. Now notice verse 31 to 32. Jesus goes on. Therefore, don't forget everything else he said. Therefore, I talked about the strong man. I talked about the kingdom being divided. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Well, we've just answered our question. Is there a sin God cannot forgive? Yes, there is. Let's keep going. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus, it will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now look at this. Either in this age or in eternity, the age to come. Wow. So there is a sin that God will not forgive. Maybe that's a better way to put it, cannot. Will not, cannot by his own design. And it is speaking against the Holy Spirit of God. So now we got more questions, don't we? What is it? Who commits it? Can you commit it? What is the penalty for committing it? So let's look at these real briefly. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, to blaspheme simply means to speak against. Abusive speech against another. It is making claims with the intention of damaging somebody's life and reputation. In this context, what is it? It is attributing the power of God to the power of Satan, right? We have to stay in context. That's what it is. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is saying that you're doing it by the power of Satan rather than the power of God. One author says, it is the sober, clear-minded, deliberate rejection of Jesus as a very agent of evil, despite full knowledge of his work and in the face of the Spirit's full testimony of him. So what is it? It is speaking against Jesus When you have heard his truth, you know his truth, you've seen it now in our day through the scriptures, maybe in other people's lives, you have full knowledge of it, the Spirit of God is working on you, but you fully, completely reject it. Let's keep adding to this. Well, who commits it? Who commits the blasphemy of the Spirit? And the scripture says here that you can commit all kinds of sin and even speak against Jesus, and they'll be forgiven if you turn to Christ. However, if the Holy Spirit is working on a person and they reject that truth, they are in danger of committing this sin. You see, people can hear of Jesus and knowledge and know John 3:16, and you know, I've preached hundreds of funerals that people know the knowledge, but it never ever, you know, never ever touched their heart. I've had people get up and leave while I'm preaching. Direct disobedience against Jesus Christ and the gospel. Someone put it this way. This person, or the person, rejects Jesus as coming from God with the full awareness that this is exactly what one is doing. This isn't an ignorance, thing of ignorance. Didn't Jesus say, Father, forgive them, they don't even know what they're doing? And many of them came to Christ, I'm sure they did. The Roman soldier apparently did. So this is not just ignorance, this is an absolute willful rejection and rebellion and against Jesus Christ when you hear his truth. Thoughtfully, willingly, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit, even though there can be no other explanation for Jesus' exorcisms than that. It thus becomes a declaration that one is against God. D.A. Carson said that. Pretty good. So let me put it in T.C. Garrett's form here. D.A. Carson's was good. Let's go with T.C. Garrett. And maybe this will help. And it's very similar to the falling away that we just talked about from grace. If a person rejects Jesus because of ignorance, because of maybe lacking of hearing the gospel, or the Spirit is not drawing them, they have not committed this sin and may still repent, though if they died or Jesus returned, they'd be lost. Different, they'd be lost. But they have not committed this horrible, horrible finality of a sin while being alive. But if the Holy Spirit is drawing them, convicting them, pointing to Jesus. And by the way, that's what the Holy Spirit always does. The Holy Spirit does not want to be the one in the forefront. The Holy Spirit in Scripture is always behind the scenes pointing to Jesus, pointing to Jesus. If the Holy Spirit's drawing them and they have full knowledge of Jesus and his works and they deliberately, knowingly reject Jesus, they're in danger of committing this sin, now and forever being unforgiven. It is not any other sin but rejecting the work of the Spirit of God. That's the context of this passage. Now, if a person's scared of committing this sin, they haven't committed it. Because if a person who has committed this sin would care less about committing it. Because they hate Jesus, they reject it, they rebel against it, they are speaking against it. And by the way, God is the only one who would know if anybody committed this sin. We wouldn't know that. So you and I do not have to be afraid, which is the third point. Can you commit it? A true believer cannot commit this sin. They've already, by God's power and grace, received Christ as Lord and Savior, responded to the Holy Spirit who regenerated them, and they've received Jesus as their only hope. But you say, well, a lot of people say that, and then down the road, they reject it. Yep, proving they never had it. An emotional religious response is so common. We've talked about that with the parable of the soils. Anybody can have an emotional religious response. Anybody. Many people do every day. I've seen people do that. The genuineness is the longevity. Am I passing the test of 1 John? Jesus is the Son of God, sent from God. I'm following God's commands, and I'm loving the brothers. Can you commit it as a true believer? Absolutely not. So how do you be sure you're not committing it? Every day you examine your life, and we'll see that when we conclude. You be sure you're in the faith. You don't ever take it for granted. No one should ever take it for granted that they're saved. No one. at summer camp one year, and I never taught this. Maybe I did years ago. Hopefully, I know I stopped. Showed me in the back of his Bible. I was saved 24. I don't think if you were saved in 24, you were coming to summer camp when I was there. I was saved in 2005, blah, 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 blah. We are never told to write in the back of our Bible. So, and I've heard preachers say, if you ever doubt your salvation, go back to your Bible and read. Yeah, you were saved right there. Horrible. No, 1 John never said that. You look at your life. And when we conclude, we'll hit that. Those who are guilty of this sin are so settled in their rejection of the faith that this verse won't even bother them. So you cannot commit it. Now, fourthly, in this little section, what is the penalty for committing it? What's the penalty for committing it? Well, obviously, it says here, you won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come. And again, only God knows when He has judged somebody with this sin. Only God knows. And I was thinking of this, you know, God has given us His revelation in creation, Psalm 19. We see God in creation. You see His harmony, His unity, His power, the variety, His beauty. It's just so much in God's creation. He's given us the revelation of His Word to see Him. He's given us the revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ, to see Him. And His Spirit has been given to draw us to Christ, to illuminate the truth of Jesus to our hearts, to give us new birth. There's no number five. There's no number five. We have creation, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God. There's no number five. If you reject 1, 2, 3, and 4, there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go for salvation. If number four, the last one, the Spirit of God committing, is willfully, boldly, rebelliously rejected, that person is in danger of committing the sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin as humans have labeled it. And again, only God knows. Is there a sin God cannot forgive? Yes. It is rejecting Christ as Lord and Savior, boldly rejecting it. He will not forgive that sin. He's the only one that can plunder and defeat Satan's kingdom. Now the last one. Is your brain hanging on? And we've looked at this in 1 John, so let me just summarize this a little bit and see what this says. How about the sin unto death? And we went through 1 John, and I shared this during that time. You know, can you commit the sin unto death? I used to believe this, that the sin unto death was when a truly saved person crossed the line. And only God knew where the line was. Maybe for Pat, it's not bringing me enough M&Ms. And that would be no. You know, maybe for Pat, it would be just a rebellious heart of pride. And maybe Alan murdered 6 or 7 people. But we just, three or four. That's what I used to think. Or maybe it was somebody that just totally left God's people, never came and fellowshiped with them, and began to be hard-hearted, and they truly were a believer, and God took them home early. After studying the context of the book of 1 John, I don't think that's what it means at all. Now, there are some very respected scholars who I read and respect who would disagree with me, but again, T.C. Garrett's right on this one. Okay? But the sin unto death is in chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. In fact, we read that already, and we'll come back to that in just a second. But if you must take this verse in the context, and in the context of the whole verse, book. Now, in 1 John, there were many, many people defecting from the faith in that church, in churches that day, just like today. Remember, John said that they were among us, but they didn't stay with us, which proves they never were a part of us. Many people make a religious experience, have a religious experience, and then walk away. Now, do I believe God does take people home early? I do. I do think God, but it's not the sin unto death. You might remember in the Lord's Supper, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 11? If you come to the Lord's Supper unworthily and flippantly and make it into a party, many have become sick and died among you. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? If they truly were born again, when the church began, everybody was bringing all their stuff and selling it and helping the poor and stuff. And they said, well, how much did you bring, Ananias? I brought $4,000 or whatever. And he lied, and God took his life, boom, right there. And then Sapphira, boom, took his life. So I think God does do that, but it's not this. It's not the sin unto death. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:32. This is, by the way, the same passage as the Lord's Supper. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, okay? So the Lord's Supper is we examine our life. In fact, we should be doing that every day, but we examine our life, we confess sin, we repent. God chastens us to bring us to that point of repentance, and he disciplines us, right? And Hebrews says that discipline from God is not pleasant. If you can live in sin and you aren't spanked, then that's proof that you probably are not a child of God. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. Purpose clause. So that. Why does God discipline us? So that we may not be condemned along with the world. God will never let a true child of God go so astray to be condemned with the world. And it's very possibly then that God may take a believer home or they repent. It's a great verse. Great promise. He will never let us be condemned with the world. Jude verse 24. It's only one chapter, so verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Those are great verses of confidence that we have if we're passing those tests and living by faith through grace. Now, the sin that leads to death is the same as the other two. What sin leads you to spiritual death? Rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Chapter 5, verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's no middle ground. You either have eternal life or you don't. And in this church where John was written to, many were starting to reject Jesus Christ. And that is the sin unto death. But isn't it interesting here that John says, do not pray for those who have committed the sin unto death. Now that's a little mind-boggling, isn't it? That's a little troubling there. Now, what if the sin unto death was stealing for Nancy and hard-heartedness for Polly and murder for Alan? Sorry, Alan, making him a murderer today. You know, Pat's arrogant pride and not bringing me M&Ms. Or, you know, you grow astray or maybe adultery. You know, how about suicide? And by the way, just point blank, if a true believer commits suicide, they are in the presence of Jesus Christ. They are forgiven. I think it's extremely, extremely rare, but I think it is possible. If God can't forgive that, then how do we know he can forgive anything? And some denominations say if you commit suicide, now that you're dead, you cannot then go back and ask God to forgive you, right? On the surface, it makes sense. But that's misunderstanding justification. When God saved you, did he justify you or not? Did he declare you perfect in God's eyes by the blood of Christ or not? Did you get 80% justification, but 20% suicide or adultery? No. You are justified. You don't have to. In fact, I've been to funeral service where I've heard the guy up front telling people you need to help your brother get to heaven. And I'm back there with smoke blowing out of my ears, you know, thinking, sorry, too late, too late, too late. So the sin unto death, in fact, let's look at these real quick. Verse 16 again, and he's talking about prayer. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, that is apostasy, rejecting Christ, ask and God will give him life. If you see a brother and sister, we're to be praying for each other, helping each other in our struggles. To those who commit the sins that do not lead to death, pray for them. There is sin, not a sin. There is sin that leads to death. What is that sin? Rejecting Christ. I do not say that one should pray for that. So we are told not to pray that God would save a person in the state of rejecting Christ as Savior. That is not a prayer God will answer. We cannot pray and expect God to save anyone who rejects His Son. That's what I think John is saying here. I mean, if the sin unto death was like a sin that it was different for all of us, how would we know not to pray? How would we know who not to pray for? We wouldn't know. Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. Well, what should we pray for somebody who rejects Christ as Lord and Savior? That God would save them. That's what we should pray. God grant to them repentance. And God may know if they've blasphemed, but that's we wouldn't know that. So again, as a follower of Christ, you do not have to fear God removing your victory and your forgiveness. What is your assurance? Theological test. Jesus has come in the flesh. He is the Son of God. You hold to that. Moral test, you're following God's commands. Social test, you love brothers and sisters in Christ. So, let's land the plane. Hopefully I didn't jam that in so fast your head is spinning, or maybe you're at home cooking your lunch or whatever. Look at what Paul said in Corinthians. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Every one of us are to be examining ourselves. We should never take it for granted. Too many people have jumped ship, proving they never had it. We should always examine ourselves. That's 2 Corinthians 13:5, if you're curious about that. Unless you fail to meet the test. Every one of us should be examining ourselves daily. That in itself is assurance. And you and I do not have to be afraid that God will take away the victory lap we run based on what Jesus did. Is there anything greater than at the Olympics to see the American flag just running that victory lap? You know, the Brazil flag and everything's okay and other ones, but just something about, how about when the Star Spangled Banner's being played? Does that not move you to tears most of the time? I mean, wow, it's just unbelievable. I mean, victory, just like my team did that night. Man, we took you guys down. Oh, the next day, oops, we got beat. You and I do not have to fear that the victory lap we can run because of Christ alone and not us will ever be snatched away in Christ. But we are to be examining ourselves and that we are in the faith. Because Jesus protects us and the evil one does not touch us. Listen to this. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. Isn't that great? We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is a true God in eternal life. And it all focuses on Jesus. He protects us. He defeats the evil one. Our salvation is secure, but we should always examine, always make sure that those tests that John gave us are real. And I could not resist just putting this up one more time so that we understand that in this conflict between the devil and Christ, neutrality is impossible. There's no purgatory. There's no floating around with unfinished business, you know, the popular movies. Person is either raised to damnation or raised to eternal life, John chapter 5. This conflict, there's no neutrality. It's impossible. You're either forgiven completely forever and eternally, or you're in the need of forgiveness. But you and I are secure in Christ and our forgiveness. In these three verses we've seen today, you and I do not have to worry, but you and I need to be ever so conscious of the fact that rebellion could be tomorrow. Father, thank you for Christ. We know that if we rebel tomorrow, we never had it in the first place. Help us to be watching ourselves, that we are passing the tests, that you truly have changed us and made us alive. Thank you for the victory lap we can run because of Christ's victory on the cross and the resurrection. Help us, Lord, to not fall away from grace and turn into performance living, to try to do it on our own. Help us to pray for one another as we see others struggling and lift them up before the throne. But to never pray that you'll save somebody even though they're still walking away from Christ, because you will not, but to pray that they would be saved. And Father, just help us to be sensitive to whether or not we truly are your child, to never take it for granted, but yet at the same time knowing that in Christ it is secure because we see the work in our lives, a new creation. And thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. And thank you, Lord, that you made it so we can't mess it up. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.